Happy Holy Days. That's what the word holiday means, a holy day. And we are in the season of holidays in the American calendar from Thanksgiving to Christmas. This is all about the holidays. And in the new covenant of Jesus, we are free to celebrate some days as sacred or to consider every day sacred. But the Christian church, the historic Christian church, has celebrated the four Sundays before Christmas, and they call it Advent. That's just the name they use. Going all the way back to about 380 AD, that's the first reference we have of some segment of God's people taking the first or the four Sundays before Christmas to reflect on the fact that Christmas is when Christ arrives in the world. Our word Advent just comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming or arrival. And that's what Christmas is all about, the coming or the arrival of God on earth. That the God of the universe, the creator of all things, put on flesh and stepped into our world to save and rescue us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, in the freedom of Jesus, there is no biblical command to celebrate Advent or to celebrate Christmas. But this season is a great way to help focus our hearts and minds on the incredible good news. To quote John 1, he says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world," or was arriving in the world. That's what Christmas is all about, the arrival of God, because God showed up. And so just as a church, we want to spend the next 4 weeks joining in with Christians all around the globe, joining with Christians throughout the centuries to say that there is something holy and special when Jesus arrives on earth. Because God put on flesh, our lives are forever changed. And so we just want to look at what are some of the themes associated with Christmas and to look deeply at different Christmas themes in our culture or different Christmas themes in the church and just say, what does the Bible say about these themes so that we can have a better understanding, a deeper maturity and sense of what it means for God to arrive on earth. And ultimately that would lead us to worship. That the more that we see the beauty and majesty of Christmas, the arrival of God, the more that we can worship and celebrate our great Savior, the God who puts on flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we live in America, and it's the Western tradition that Christmas is celebrated in our culture. It's pretty universal in Western civilization, even by people who aren't Christians, that there's this like secular celebration of Christmas as just as much as you might say like a Christian celebration of Christmas. I don't think that's a bad thing, because what it does is it allows us to have natural points of connection with our culture, because everywhere we look in our society, we see these references to this thing called Christmas, and we can make these points of connection, and we can find ways to discuss Christmas with people because it's everywhere we look, which leads to a natural avenue to have a spiritual conversation. To say, hey, maybe this thing that we're doing called Christmas, the reason why malls are decorated and traditions are done every year in families and societies is because something really did happen in history 2,000 plus years ago that changed the course of humanity forever. And so this morning, I wanted to look at a theme that is prominent everywhere we look in society, and it is who gets Christmas presents. This might be one of the most recognizable things about Christmas, that we give Christmas presents to kids. Well, to everybody, really, but kids in especial. Like, kids love Christmas because they wake up on Christmas morning and they run down the stairs and there are gifts under the tree. That Christmas gifts are so central to the celebration of Christmas in our culture that stores and places of public avenue will literally wrap up empty boxes as decorations to put outside of their stores. Because Christmas presents and the giving of Christmas presents is so closely intertwined with the celebration of Christmas. But there is a stipulation. There is a stipulation about Christmas gifts, and you all know what it is. Because not everybody gets Christmas gifts, right? It's only the good little boys and girls that get Christmas gifts. That there is a naughty and nice list, and kids on the nice list get Christmas presents, and kids on the naughty list don't get Christmas gifts. And this is the Christmas theme that I wanted to explore this morning. What does this idea of who gets Christmas gifts on Christmas morning have to do with the Bible? Does it teach us anything about God? Can we learn anything about the arrival of Jesus, the God-man, on Christmas morning when we think of the Christmas presents that we give to all the good little boys and girls? I believe that we can. I actually think that this Christmas tradition teaches us so much about our God. It teaches so much about ourselves and what it means to be human, and makes the celebration of the arrival of God on earth that much more meaningful. All because we give Christmas gifts to good little boys and girls. So if you're a little skeptical of these claims, let's dive in. And I think that there's no better way to start, no other spot in history to start than the year 1934, when the Christmas hit "Santa Claus is Coming to Town" was sung on the radio for the first time. It is one of the most famous Christmas songs in America. It has been covered by over 200 artists in the last 88 years, and you all know the lyrics. I'm not going to sing them, but let me just read a couple stanzas real quick. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Next stanza. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. It is Santa who determines who gets presents. He knows who's been naughty or nice, or he knows who's been good or bad, and that is the determining factor of who gets a Christmas present. This is how parents keep their children in line around the holidays. And it works, because I remember so vividly as a kid, always thinking, I better not push any limits when the end of the year starts to arrive. I know that I have to be extra good about Christmas. I can't risk. I don't know if it's true or not that Santa brings gifts to only the good little boys and girls. I'm not going to take that risk. And so even 8-year-old Benji can do a little cost-benefit analysis. Do I talk back to mom and dad and risk not getting a present, or do I just keep quiet and keep good Christmas gifts on the table? And this is something that, this is something we do in our culture. Parents do it, teachers do it. That is how we keep kids in line around Christmas. And it's almost funny to talk about. It's funny to think about 8-year-old Benji for a second, but it actually speaks to something much deeper, a much larger value in our culture. And it's the idea that people get what they deserve. That this is almost like a theme that we just instinctively understand, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. And Santa Claus's naughty and nice list is just a microcosm of this greater idea of what goes around comes around. That we actually use this word in the English language. We're actually taking a concept from Eastern religions and changing it slightly, but we call it karma. That karma is when people get what they deserve. And let me tell you, karma is sweet like honey when it comes back around on someone who did you wrong. How did this idea get wrapped up in Christmas? How did Santa get so much power? The answer lies in medieval Europe. Before Santa Claus got his Dutch name, Sinterklaas, he was St. Nicholas, a real Christian who lived what is in now modern-day Turkey, and he was one of the most beloved church leaders. Everybody in that region of the world loved him. His parents died when he was really young, and so he inherited his parents' vast estate. He was very wealthy as a teenager, and he felt God's call to serve the church. And he knew that this wealth that he had inherited was going to keep him from doing God's will in his life. And so he spent his life giving away his wealth to others. And he became known over time as this man who would give anonymous, generous gifts to those in the community without ever knowing who they came from. And over the course of his life, as he led the local church there in what is now modern-day Turkey, he led the church through some pretty incredible persecutions by the Roman Empire and was faithful in keeping the church in that region close to Jesus. He was a beloved, beloved man in all of what is now modern-day Turkey. And when he died, the church began this tradition of giving away anonymous gifts to others because of Saint Nick. But of course, as we know this from history, that as time goes on, 1,000 years pass, a century passes, and this legend of Saint Nick begins to grow. And it spreads over all of Europe. It leaves Asia Minor, or what was called Asia Minor at the time, and spreads out all over what we know today as Europe. And as, of course, as time passes and the story grows and the legend grows, eventually, by the time of the Middle Ages, a new legend springs up. that Saint Nick had been chosen by Jesus as God's advance guard. Because according to Revelation, Jesus is going to return on a great white horse. But Jesus sends out Saint Nick as an advance guard once a year to do a quick checkup on how everybody is doing and to come back to the throne room of God and give him a report. Of course, this legend about Saint Nick, it reaches the northern country of Norway, but there's no horses in Norway. And so they have to transpose the story because there's a whole lot of reindeer in Norway. And so the legend of Saint Nick continues to grow over the centuries. The church leader who gave out anonymous gifts, who now also comes around once a year on a reindeer as a precursor to the return of Jesus on the great white horse. Why does Jesus ride a great white horse? How in the world am I going to connect all of these things to Christmas? Let's find out. Open up. If you've got a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is the story of Jesus on the great white horse. If you're online, we'll have the words up on the screen, but if you're here in person, I'd love for you to grab a Bible, read along with me. This is coming straight from the mouth of God. Revelation 19, and we're going to start in verse 6. I know it's kind of in the middle of the passage, but just for the sake of seeing the full picture, I want to go back a little farther. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 6. Here is the word of the Lord. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself, but he himself. He is dressed in the robe, dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, namely on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. We need to get real serious for a moment, because this day is coming. And I know you probably weren't thinking we're going to read that around Christmas time. But this is reality. And this is the picture of the end times, when Jesus comes back at a second coming, coming, as it we just read, to make justice, or excuse me, coming with justice to judge and make war. And this passage, Revelation 19, reveals what we talk about all the time, that there are only two types of people in this world. And the first we read first, that's the bride of Christ. That's those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus. And they wear, as described here in chapter 19, that they wear the finest of linen. And since Revelation is apocalyptic genre, everything is symbolic for something else. And we are told that the white linen in verse 8, it stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the second type of people is the person who worships any false god other than the one true God, as depicted in Revelation as the beast and his prophet. And the second type of person, the one who worships any false god other than Jesus, at the return of Jesus, will receive the just wrath of God. That there is a punishment coming for those who don't surrender and give their lives to Jesus. That they will have to answer for the rebellion against their Creator. And I don't want to sugarcoat reality this morning, because this is assured of what is going to happen at the return of Jesus. That God, who is described from Genesis to Revelation as a judge, the perfect judge, is going to carry out perfect justice. He is a perfect judge. He rules over everything. And he, with justice, is going to judge and make war. It is a promise that all evil will be made right. Or maybe not made right, but all evil will answer for its own evil. That when Jesus returns at the second coming, he is coming back for perfect justice. And like I said, this is the passage that kind of springs up the legend, right, that Saint Nick is going to come as a checkup, right? He's the first person riding the white horse to come check up on people. And I bet you if you pulled 1,000 people on the street today, no one had any idea where the origin of the naughty nice list of Santa comes from. But this concept of Santa's list of the naughty and nice kids who get presents or don't get presents, that this intuitively makes sense to us. Because just like our Creator, we are instinctively born with a sense for justice. We understand reality, the way God made this world, because intuitively we know that those who do evil and those who do wrong deserve just their just deserts for what they have done. We know that our entire universe is bent toward justice, and it's why we cry out when we don't see justice in this life. When we see people get away with stuff, when we know people who have been hurt so devastatingly by others, that we just long for it to be made right and for evil to get its just desert. That's what Revelation 19 is, the final answer to evil, that the God of justice is going to make everything right and carry out just punishment on evil itself. But a lot of people don't like Revelation 19. It's too wrathful. It's too wrong. How could God do this? But the people that complain about the justice of God, I should say the final justice of God at the end of all things, instantly want justice the moment that they have been wronged. People complain about the justice of God, but when someone does evil against them, they want the other person to get what they deserve. When you think about the worst thing that someone has done to you, don't your heart just instantly long for it to be made right, to be made whole, for there to be just payment? I've had friends in their 20s, it seems like I've known quite a few people, who have had some very serious injustice done to their cars. I've had friends have their cars stolen. I've had friends been hit and run. I actually had a friend semi-recently actually witness or see the tail end of someone coming under their car and sawing off their catalytic converter, taking off and leaving the car unusable and undrivable. Now, these are people in their 20s, and so when you're in your 20s, your car is one of your more significant assets that you have. And when I talk to my friends who have had these terrible things happen to their car, my heart just breaks for them. And the word that they use over and over is they feel violated. They feel so violated that someone would do this to them, and by extension, their property, which is an extension of them. And I hurt for my friends because I feel that same sense. Even though I wasn't the one that was violated, I feel violated for the sake of my friend. That how dare someone do that to them, to deprive them of something that is so significant and so essential to getting around in the modern age. Knowing that, you wish so desperately that this situation that is wrong could be made right. Wishing that whoever had done this would be brought to justice, would get what they deserve. That we actually instinctively long for Revelation 19 to be carried out because we inwardly have a sense of justice, that wrong will be made right. And as much as I understand that, and as much as I hurt for friends who have had their cars broken into or worse? How often do I ever turn the camera on myself? How often do I ever, instead of looking externally at the wrong that has been done to others, do I understand how much that I deserve? How much that I stand in the same exact spot of someone who deserves justice for the wrong that I have done? Do we understand truly the apocalyptic language of Revelation 19? It is using this image of war to explain just how just and right punishment is. This image of a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth is the sword of justice. The images of birds eating the flesh of the dead, the image of the wrath of God being treaded out the way wine is squished out of grapes by stepping over them again and again until every last bit of grape juice falls out and then is fermented. That imagery of Revelation 19 is the imagery of what your and my sin deserves. That's justice. And I am on the receiving end of that justice. That's my sin that should be causing me to be treaded out like wine is treaded out of grapes. Our acts of rebellion, when we go our own way, when we know the way we ought to do and don't do it, or we know what we ought to do and we don't do it. I think I said that twice, but flip it. The acts when we say we know the way God wants to go, and we say, no, I'm going to go my own way. That is rebellion, and rebellion gets justice. And I know that the word justice has been a hot topic these past couple of years in the news. We long for justice. We long for things to be made right. We long for those who have done evil to have to pay for their evil. I'm just not so much exactly sure that we understand exactly what justice entails. And as much as we want justice for those who have done wrong, we stand just as guilty for our own wrongdoing. We all have read in our ledger that every Christmas we talk about this concept. It's everywhere we look that Santa brings gifts for all the good little boys and girls. We sing that Santa Claus is making a list and he's checking it twice. And it is instinctively a cry for justice. It is instinctively a cry for things to be made right. This is the underlying theme of this Christmas tradition. But the reality is that all is not right. And all is not right starting with me and starting with you. That we don't have to look anywhere else to see right and wrong. We can look just inwardly at our own lives, knowing that we don't measure up. What is God going to do? And here is the most beautiful answer to the underlying theme of Christmas, is that God, in his tender mercy, is going to come to save. That's what God's going to do. God is going to show mercy by literally splitting history in half. And to this day, even people that hate Jesus and hate Christianity use his birthday as the dividing line of history. That we literally move our calendars, the year that we are in, by the birth of Jesus, even though they got it wrong by a few years. But they tried their best. Because when God arrived on earth, everything changed. That the sending of Jesus to this planet to put on flesh is a moment that changes everything. And when the justice of God that we all long for has on the other side the mercy of God to those who deserve only judgment and punishment. That God arrives on earth. But right before he arrives, the Holy Spirit prophesies through Zechariah why God is coming. And I want to end here this morning. This is a common, I guess you'd say, Christmas passage looking at the stories of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. But the Holy Spirit will actually prophesy through Zechariah and will give a roadmap, if you will, of what the coming arrival of God is going to look like. So flip over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read the prophecy of Zechariah, verses 67 through 79. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That this speech given by Zechariah is 3 months before the arrival of God. This is at the circumcision of John the Baptizer, and the Holy Spirit reveals that John will prepare the way for the Lord. Why? Why did God send John to do this for the imminent arrival of his son? It says, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, he is going to forgive their sins. That God is going to show his goodness on those who deserve only punishment. That God, and this is a line from Romans that's so good, that God's plan is that he will be both just and the justifier at the same exact time. That God arrives on earth to do justice in a way and so different than anyone had ever expected. That he is going to take the wrath himself. And of course, that's the full biblical story. But right now, we're just focused on the arrival. But that when Jesus shows up, it is God arriving with a plan to forgive sins, a plan to guide the people of God out of darkness and into light. That we call this the gospel. That's just an old-fashioned word that means good news. But good news is only good because there's already bad news. That you only get good news when first there's something not so good. And that Christmas reveals both the bad news and the good news at the same exact time. The bad news is that we have a desire for justice. We know that this world is ruled by a just and right God, a just and right judge. And every single time we talk about good kids getting Christmas presents, we are wrapping ourselves in that theme of justice because we long for things to be made right. But the reality is that in the eternal picture, all of us are on the naughty list. Not a single person's righteous acts are good enough. We have all gone astray. And Christmas is the moment when Jesus arrives to change everything. Christmas is the moment when in God's plan of justice, he is going to hold out his tender mercy to those who have no other way out. I love the imagery in this passage. And so I want to imagine, just for a moment, if you want to close your eyes, you can, if this will help you. But imagine yourself that you live in a nation without any light, that it is pitch black no matter where you turn. There is no sunlight. There are no candles. There is no electricity. There is nothing. Your eyes search in vain, scanning around to see anything, but you see absolutely nothing. No photons of any kind are hitting your retina. And you hear off in the distance death coming. You hear the screeching and the clawing. You hear the descending of death coming from every side. But you can't see where you're going. You can't see when it's going to get you. And you don't know what's happening. But you recognize the futility. We cannot get out. They are coming. And then in a moment, the rising sun comes over the horizon to shine on all of us. And for the first time in your life, there is a path before your feet. And that this light is going to guide you, to shine on all of us and guide us into a path of peace. Maybe that mental image helps, but it helps me. Because this is the image that is running all through this passage in Luke. It's John picks up this imagery of light and darkness at the coming of Jesus too in John chapter 1. But it's this beautiful picture. And I think when I am in the pitchest, darkest black, it is then so desperately I'm searching, longing for something to show me what's in front of me. And that this is the imagery of the state of affairs
for all of us before Christmas, stuck in the dark with no way out. And that's why Christmas is such good news. Because when God shows up, when God arrives for the first time, there is a light and a path forward. And of course, we need the whole story of Jesus to see the full way into salvation. But it is the moment when Jesus arrives that for the first time, a rising sun comes up over the horizon to give us a way out. This is the tender mercy of God. Right? And mercy, the definition of mercy is God's goodness to those in misery and distress. That when everything seems lost, when everything seems hopeless, God shows his goodness. This is what Christmas is all about. The rising sun has come. The moment that light arrives is when life changes and when the fortunes of humanity change forever. That Jesus is the light. God's goodness shows up when Jesus arrives. When humanity was in their misery and distress, we now have a way out. And so this Christmas season, and we're going to keep talking about some of these themes these next few weeks, but my prayer is that ultimately, if there's one main truth of Christmas, it's that we would recognize just how much it reveals the beauty and the grace of our God. That Christmas, the response to Christmas is to just be more in awe of what Jesus did when God put on flesh. That when you hear in the mall, Santa Claus is coming to town, I pray that it reminds you of our longing for justice and the reality of our own transgression. And it is the midst of that darkness, the darkness of our own sin, that Jesus arrives on Christmas to bring the tender mercy of our God. That God cares for you. And Christmas is the ultimate way that he started the plan to show you how much mercy he holds out to each and every person that would be willing to surrender their lives to him and to walk in an incredibly new path of life, the path of peace. And so I want to end this morning because I can't talk about the song Santa Claus is Coming to Town without mentioning one final line. There's a line in that song, it says, "You better be good for goodness sake." But that's not what the arrival of Jesus means. Look at verses 74 and 75. In this prophecy about the coming Messiah, that he is going to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so our motivation to do good is not for goodness sakes. We can live holy and righteous lives because God rescued us first. We can, to use the imagery of Revelation, we can clothe ourselves with the righteous acts of God's holy people because of Christmas. And so we don't do good for goodness sakes. We do good because we recognize the great salvation that showed up Christmas morning. We do good because the light shined in the darkness and now guides us on a different path. We do good because of the tender mercy of God. You and I were stuck in misery and distress, and God showed his goodness to us. That's what Christmas is all about.